Well, ladies and gentlemen, I've had a good day, and I trust that you have too. I'm going to do my very best to put you to sleep tonight. John? And I'll let somebody else wake you up. We've got a good crowd for Wednesday night, and I'm very grateful to see you. Brother Herschel Shaw is here. He told me that he used to lead singing at a place I preached on Sunday mornings 50 years ago. He got telling me about what I was doing in those days. I was about as young as these cellar boys and Blackaby boys. But I would get up and drive about 35 miles and preach 30 minutes on the radio. Drive back about 45 miles and preach where this brother was. Then drive about 8 or 10 miles into the county seat and preach there. Then drive over to the next county seat at Albany, Kentucky, and preach, trying to establish a church there. Baptized a lot of people, possibly 75 there. And then drive to Jamestown, Kentucky, another 40 or more so miles, and establish a church there, preaching in a schoolhouse. And leave there and then drive back to my home, which would be 45, 50 miles. That was every Sunday, six times. Now, I'm almost as old as Snuffy Smith, and you can't do that after you get this old. But I want to tell you I'm glad to see you. And I hope our lesson tonight will be beneficial to you. Last night we talked about the second chapter of Acts. And I generally preach on 8 or 10 things in that chapter when I'm talking about immovable truths in that chapter. But I dealt primarily with two last night. The beginning of Jesus' reign on David's throne. And I tried to show the absolute biblical necessity for that. That our salvation depends on it, and argued it from Acts chapter 15. Then we talked about the mode of the Holy Spirit's operation, that the agency through which he works is the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit does not influence either saint or sinner, separate and independent of the Word. And our time ran out. Now tonight, I want to talk about Acts chapter 2 also, but from some other standpoint. I want to talk about the first church tonight. The first church. And I think possibly I should qualify that expression. I know the New Testament talks about the church that was in the wilderness in Acts 7. I'm not talking about that. The word church is a compound word. It comes from ek, being out, and kaleo, to call. Put them together and you've got called out. And we've got verses in the Bible where that expression is used, like Paul's statement to the Thessalonians. You hath he called by my gospel. Called by the gospel of Christ. Called out of the world and swear your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You change rulers. You change government. You change relationships. Change conditions. But what I'm talking about tonight with regard to the first church, I'm talking about the beginning of the Church of Christ. I know that our time will not permit its development necessarily in any detail, nor its work, nor its destiny necessarily. Those particular truths could be summed up in just the quotation of verse or two, and we may make reference to some of them later on. But here in the second chapter of Acts, I want you to see where that is in the historical setting. This world had been in order for some great number of years, 4,000 years. I believe in the literal creation. I believe that the first day consisted of a day and night, light and darkness, 24 hours. And that Jesus used that same expression in his own ministry. Are there not 24 hours in the day? 12 hours in the day, 12 at night. Night and day, light and darkness. 4,000 years passed from creation to the beginning of the Church of Christ. And it is this event that God, through the prophets, had talked about so much. They spoke of a time that was in the distance, as we said last night in Numbers 24, with regard to Balaam, Balaam's parable, that he could see the Son of God in the distance, but not now, he said. He's out there, but not near. The day was coming. And finally, the fullness of time came, as Paul said in Galatians 4. The fullness of time. Time was ripe. Everything that God had focused upon was about to begin. And Paul said in verse 4 of that chapter that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He was said to be the seed of woman and the Son of God. The God-man. He was God clothed in human flesh. And he had to be all of that in order to be everything the Bible record required of him. He had to be fully man and fully God. I've said that repeatedly across the country, that Jesus was 100% God. And that he manifested God in his flesh. And that as Paul addressed the Colossians, he was God manifested bodily. Bodily affirms his humanity. Born of woman in Galatians 4:4 is like Isaiah 9, a son is given. The Son of God. Here we've got God and man in one person. And this very one came among men, and he demonstrated with miracles and signs and wonders who he was. He proved to men that he could live perfectly, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We've got brethren that don't believe that. I've had them say to me, that doesn't mean that. And I beg their pardon. And ask to be excused that I've preached error for 50 years. That Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus not only manifested God to us, but he perfectly represents us to God. He is, as Paul said, the mediator. He knows what God is because he is God. And he knows what we are because he is what we are. Hebrews 2 said that he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things. Somebody said, oh, we sin. Jesus didn't sin. Said, you better do your homework. I said, it's not an issue of nature, or of choice rather, but nature. Jesus chose not to sin. You and I, through carelessness and indifference and choice, become sinners. And we weren't born that way. Calvinian theology is not true regarding the nature of man, that we are sinners because we couldn't help ourselves. That's not the way it is. But this matter of the church, the very basic concept in the Word, called out, called by our gospel. This gospel we talked about the other night, that is God's power to save the believer. And the challenge to all of us as believers in God is to get others to believe in it. The record's credible. It's believable. Everything that Jesus affirmed is established with supernatural signs. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the record said. That's what he is. And he did not leave us in a helpless and hapless situation trying to preach him. John said, truly, did Jesus many other signs which are not written in this book. And those signs were miracles, supernatural displays of divine power. Truly did Jesus many other signs which are not written in the Gospel of John. But, he said, these are written, these are recorded. What do you mean? Well, he turned the water to wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the blind man. Oh, he did a lot of things. And John said, these are written. That, and that is in order that, that's the force of the purpose clause, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, there are a lot of folks claiming to be Christ, false Christ. In order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, living God, and that you may have life in His name. In His name, in His power, in His authority. Because He represents heaven's vast storehouse of redemption. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And it is in His power that He grants remission of sins. That's why the apostle said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In His blessed power. Now, when we talk about the church, let me suggest to you that this Jesus came into this world as the Old Testament described He would, which I've already noted in Galatians 4. There are other passages, but you know, preacher's time soon gets away. And I don't like our lessons or services to go over an hour, allotted time, in and out. But our Lord came and lived among men, showed us how to live. And Paul said, died for our transgressions. In Hebrews 2:9, he said he tasted death for every man. That's what Jesus did. Isaiah 53 emphasizes the suffering servant, the Messiah. Luke referred to what he went through as his passion in Acts chapter 1. And in doing this, he died. And Paul said in Romans 4 that he raised him for our justification. It was not only necessary that he die, but he had to be raised. And all the figures of the new birth regarding death and life, even gospel obedience in baptism, died to sin, raised to walk in newness of life. All of those figures are demonstrated and patterned for us in the work that Jesus did in our behalf. But that'd be another lesson within itself, and maybe more. But God raised him up, as we said here the other night, and gave him glory. In the 24th Psalm, verse 7 beginning, David said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here the psalmist, 700 years before the event, he pictures, envisions, and affirms that the Son of God made His ascent to heaven. And as He approaches heaven's portals, the angelic host said, open the doors. The King of glory is coming in. He's going to be seated at God's right hand and begin to offer redemption to mankind. And that's exactly, ladies and gentlemen, what he did. Now, the church that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, which I'll be reading a few verses in a moment, I believe emphasizes a number of things. I believe that we can emphasize one church, which is the body of Christ. When Jesus made the promise at Caesarea upon this rock, this truth that Peter had confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, on that eternal truth I will build my church. Later, Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. Jesus is that foundation rock upon which the saints of God have cast their lot for heaven itself. We are on Jesus. And if we don't build on Him, we are building in vain. Jesus is the builder of His church. He's the foundation of it. He's the head of it. And Paul said He's the Savior of the body. Every bit of it has to do in every essential facet that Jesus Christ has that and that relationship only to his people. The church is not brick and mortar, asphalt and wood and nails. The church of Jesus Christ is composed of living stones, Peter said, 1 Peter 2. It's made up of you and me. It's made up of men and women who have denied sin, died to sin, as Paul said in Romans 6. And we've been made alive when we were in Jesus and raised to walk in newness of life with him. We've got new life. And that word new does not have anything to do with time, though it may have just transpired. Paul uses not naos, which has to do with time, but he uses kainos, something that's superior or better. You've got a new life. You've got a life that's so improved, so different, so much better. You lost your life in sin. You became dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But you've been made alive, alive in Christ Jesus. John said in 1 John 5:11, this is the record God hath given of his Son, and this life is in his Son. You can't live out of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:10, Paul, or 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's locative. In Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Life is in Jesus. Life is in the Son. And if you and I could have life out of the Son, it was a joke for him to come. Isn't it? Sure it is. We talked about something along that line the other night also. But when you look at the church, Jesus founded the church in Jerusalem. He found it through apostolic preaching. And those apostles preached as the Spirit gave them utterance, Acts 2 and verse 4. Under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, they revealed the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord at God's right hand. And he quotes Psalms 2 and Psalm 16 and various other passages, which many times they miss that. I've often thought of some of the disciples that believe not, just like in Mark 16. And yet the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage possibly is Psalm 16. Not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Affirming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and yet the disciples overlooked it so easily. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had come, Luke said, fully come. Now, the Pentecost feast was one of three annual Jewish feasts. They all had significance. They had a reason for their existence. The word Pentecost means 50. And how they arrived at that, or God did, was that after the Passover, they were to count unto themselves seven Sabbaths, which would be 49 days. Every week had a Sabbath. 7 times 7 is 49. And then God said, on the morrow is Pentecost. That's 50 days. Now, Jesus, you remember, had instituted his supper at the Passover feast. And it was at the Passover feast that they were after him. You know, he was soon crucified. And God raised him from the dead, and then he walked on the earth for 40 days. Luke said, proving himself to be alive, with many infallible proofs. He didn't give us cheap statements and cheap affirmations, but rather he gave us documentary demonstrated by supernatural power. That's what Luke said about it. With many infallible proofs after his passion, after his death. Now he's alive forevermore. He's alive to die no more. He's not subject to death anymore. No reason for him to die anymore. He has victory. Victory forevermore. And in this second chapter of Acts, we've got what I want to affirm tonight is the model for modern-day churches of Christ. the model, a pattern, the actions and the character that's approved by the God of heaven, I think ought to motivate us in this particular principle. When I look across the country today and around the world, I've not been everywhere, but I've been in a lot of countries, established a lot of churches abroad. But I've preached in almost every nook and every corner in 51 states. I mean 49 states. And do every year. Still doing it. And Snuffy thinks I'm old. But you know, brethren, when I see the condition today, churches of Christ aren't alike. Some way, somehow, somewhere, the pattern has been overlooked. And can you imagine if you had a pattern to make a house for some sophisticated and demanding lady, and you just decided to abandon the pattern, build it like you want it, you might have to take it yourself. That old girl might reject it, especially if it's mama back here. She'd turn that thing down. And you and I ought to be that bright and that sensitive about religion, about churches. But we got people like a bird in its nest. Its eyes aren't open. Nothing open but its mouth. And the mama just gives it whatever she wants it to have. I was looking in our backyard the other night. I was sitting out there trying to rest a minute, and there was a little nest in a dogwood tree right by my patio, and there were two or three, and I told Lana, I said, I want you to look up there. Look at that. Those little mouths looked like they were that wide. And we soon heard the old mama, and I looked over, and I could see a bird or a worm or something in her mouth, and she wouldn't come that close because we were sitting there. And we got up and left so she could feed the little fellas. Now, there are some of us just about like that. Whatever the preacher says or whatever somebody else says, we're ready to accept it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way it's done. We hear nobody but God. We have no allegiance sworn to any but Jesus on the throne. And all the rest of us are human beings struggling against sin, struggling under the influence, impacting influence of all kinds of weaknesses. Every last one of us needs each other, and we don't have each other. We don't have, you know, with the New Testament, I mean, this first church here, they had all things common. They were of one accord. There was a commonality that we don't see today. There's something wrong with that. The older I get and the more experience I get, the more I know that I can unashamedly go to Jim Blackaby and say, Brother Blackaby, I need your help. I don't even blush when I do it. I'm just so glad that he's there to help me. I do that a lot. All of us need to do that. Rather than this disposition, I can get along without you. You see, time cannot change God's truth nor his ways. And don't you let anybody deceive you in thinking that, thinking otherwise. Let me look at that church. The first thing I want you to think about tonight, brethren, is it was a respectable church. 9 o'clock that morning, first day of the week, Jesus had been raised from the dead on the first day. Holy Spirit made his descent. Jesus had sent him from heaven. And Peter said he brought the gospel with him when he came down from heaven. That is, he empowered those men, gave them full portfolio so they could, without question, say, in the name of Jesus, I offer you this. It's just like our Secretary of State, chain a document to his arm, send him to Saddam Hussein and say, I'm speaking for the government of the United States. That's what they were doing. They were empowered. Empowered. The Bible says that they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they were preaching, you know what they preached? I'm sure glad we didn't have a modern-day preacher there on that occasion. He'd have made a circus out of that. Some of our own brethren would have said, now the first lesson today, I want to preach on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And tomorrow night's lesson, we're going to preach on all the false teachers. I'll tell you who they are. And the next day, I'm going to preach on fellowship. And the next day, I'm going to preach on what Paul's going to write later on, Romans 14, to tell you where you stand. And like I said to one who does that all the time, I talked to him not long ago, and I said, where are you? And he said, I'm in a meeting. I said, what are you preaching tonight? He said, Romans 14. I said, what are you going to say on wine? Oh, he said, don't even mention that. I said, I'm going to skip that. Paul dealt with that. He didn't skip it. He put it in Romans 14. Now, I'm not saying that to minimize these subjects. Oh, no. I preach on all of them, too. But I'll tell you, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Holy Spirit had control. They were speaking as the Spirit moved those apostles. And the first thing they started doing was to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world. He's the one God sent. He's the one that the prophets have been talking about. He's the one who said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. He's the one that Peter said to Cornelius, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. We need to prioritize our meetings, our preaching. We need to know what we're talking about. We need to understand what brethren have a need for and the world has a need for. And in our failures, we raise up sometimes and say, wonder why folks won't obey the gospel. Wonder why we can't get people to come and study the Word of God with us. You ever ask yourself that question? I got a call, I think it was about October. Said, Brother Robertson, we've added 100 people this in the past few weeks. Large church. I'll be there next year in some work. But said, we want somebody that's lived through the institutional problems that have developed over the past 50 years. And we want you to come and teach for a week on this. I said, I can't come. I wish I could. And I couldn't. I didn't have enough time. But I'm telling you, there are needs that we all have. And when these men began to speak, they reached the climax showing that you, with wicked hands, killed this Christ that God sent. And when you did that, he lay cold in death 3 days in a barred tomb. But God said it's not possible that he should be holden of it. And quotes the psalmist again. And the Spirit of God, the power of God, raised him from the dead. Raised him up. He was alive forevermore. Now, when these people heard that and saw in the preaching that Jesus was now ascended into heavens and he was seated at God's right hand, he is the sovereign ruler. My, they cried out. They said, we want mercy. What shall we do? It was then that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's how that church came into existence. Now, I want to read to you what took place in verse 47 of this chapter. Luke said, in giving the divine record, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That first sentence is the reason I read this. That verse says that they were having favor with all the people. Now, that doesn't mean that the people agreed with them. It doesn't mean that at all. It emphasizes the respectability of these people. They lived above, but they were the kind of people that did what was right. And everybody knew that. Under stress and duress, under pressure and strain, they just kept on doing what was right. And you get respect when you do that. I don't believe what he says, but I sure look up to him for the way he lives. That's the truth of the matter. The record goes on to emphasize in Acts 5 and verse 13 that the people magnified him, that is to esteem them highly. Didn't mean they agreed with them. They esteemed them. Well, that's a Christian living by me. And when you read the so-called Nicene and Anti-Nicene fathers, that's what they emphasize. They talked about, and I remember one of them saying, my, how those Christians loved one another. Now, when you do like that, you live right. The neighbor's not, he doesn't have to lock his door every night. He leave his car keys in the ignition. You remember Leonard Adams, when you grew up 100 years ago, well, you all didn't even have a key to your house. When Jim Blackaby grew up, they didn't have keys to the house. And that old Tennessee boy right behind him, his mama never had a key to the house. That's the way it was. Now, there are a lot of things that make churches unpopular. I mean, unacceptable. You don't even want to be around them. You know anything like that? I do. There are places, I don't even go when they write and ask me. I don't even answer their letters. I don't want to waste my time. It's too important. Too much hanging on every hour of every day for me to waste. And the same is true with you. That's the truth. You get a church that's filled with foolish questions. And used to, when I'd get up to preach, there'd be a pile of written questions laying on the table here, on the pulpit. I remember one time I got up to preach at a place, and the first question I picked up, it said, Brother Robertson, can a woman go to heaven if she paints her toenails red? And back there, you know, when those shoes came out and you'd stick your big toe out and they'd paint that with a little... Isn't that all? I'm not going to waste my time on that, tell you the truth. But there are some churches, you can't get a brother to do anything. But when something like that comes up in the class, that's the only kind that'll talk. They've got all the answers when there's not really a legitimate question. Kill a church. Kill it dead. And then say, wonder what happened. Just last month, I was supposed to be in another state in a meeting. They'd had a good-sized church, something near the size of this one, when they asked me to hold a meeting. I put it down on the list. Shortly thereafter, I began to get letters. I mean, before the meeting was to start. And by the time it was to begin, you know how many folks they had? You got it just exactly right, Brother Titus, three. Three. I said, I can't waste my time. No, I'm not going to do that. There's something wrong, bad wrong, when we lose our respect. Nobody respects us. They think we are a laughingstock in the community. No leadership. No practice of Christianity. And you, like Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people sometime, but not all the time. And they can see what we are. Foolish questions, just push it and push it. Cranky brethren, lazy Christians, disagreeable, divisive. Every way you look, it's the wrong thing. Nothing to offer the people. Nothing that will elevate us. Nothing that will cause us to think more nobly and higher. Nothing that makes heaven dearer to me. Pitiful. Second thing about that church, that first church, it was zealous. Everybody had something to do. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly. It wasn't sporadic. They weren't hot in July and cold in June for the Lord. Every minute. Acts 2:46, they were daily in the temple. They found time for that. Found time for it. Romans 12:11, Paul said, diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Like the prophet would say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it diligently. Get on the stick. Well, that's what those early Christians were. That's what that first Christian, or first church was. Zealous. Made up of people who were zealous. In Acts 6 and verse 4, the Bible shows that while the apostles preached the word, distribution for material goods to these who were in want was made. They knew how to place priorities. The apostle said, it's not meet that we leave the word of God and feed tables. You find you somebody, anybody can feed a table. Anybody can feed somebody. Everybody then could not preach the word of God because God put his word in the man. And those were the men who revealed it. Well, see, that's what that first church was. It was a group of people that knew where to put priority. What's important? What's important? Now, if you and I knew, if we actually knew that the end of the world would come at 9:00 in the morning, and that we would shuffle off this human body, and our soul would appear in the presence of God, what would be of top priority to you tonight? Would you go to sleep? Would you go to bed? What would you do? That's why I'm trying to emphasize, while we can, let's see zealousness. And until I can see where I belong in the kingdom of God, and you know, folks, I'm a nobody. I know that. You've known that for many years. I'm nobody. I was born in poverty. Unashamed, I say that. I've never tried to be anybody I'm not. I don't want to be somebody else. I wouldn't know how to act if I were somebody else. I hardly know how to act being who I am. But I'm just going to do what I can do. I'm going to take my one or two talents and try to use them to the fullest. And one of these days, hear the very one that all of us have said we believe him to be the Christ, to hear him say, you've been faithful over a few things. That's what we were talking about in this first church. Zealous. Our people can't find anything to do. I don't know how many times through the years I've been called upon in domestic fights. I remember an old boy, and his name was Earl. I can't remember the last part, but I sure remember that Earl. He wouldn't work. He was about 30 and had a little red-headed wife. Never will forget that. Boy, she had fire in her. And he wouldn't work, and the finance company came and took away even her clothes. All she had left was the dress she had on, and she ran and sat down in a chair so they wouldn't carry it out, she told me. She hired a couple of thugs to whip him. You boys, you want to remember that. And not only that, she pulled her pistol out and shot at him. Now that put the fear of the Lord in him. He called me and he said, Mr. He didn't know me and I didn't know him, thank goodness. But he came to see me. I said, what's wrong, Earl? Why'd your wife run off with another man? Well, he said, I won't work. Well, I said, are you? And he said, well, no. He said, I can't find any work. I said, oh. You know, I'm good at that. I can find you some work. I found that old boy a job working 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. A filling station attendant. He was manager for one of the shifts. I can fix you up. Now, some of us think we can't find anything to do. Well, Pearl Conley's over here sick somewhere. Bessie Cogshill is old. She made apple pies for you and me. And there are a lot of folks like that. Mac Hurst lost his Betty. He needs a little attention. No telling what that mean to him. If just maybe these two or three boys down here say, Uncle Mac, we know you're kind of old for a Big Mac, but we'll take you down here and get you one. Well, boys, here you go. Get right on your motorcycle and ride with you. There's always something to do. And when you look at that first church, that's what they were doing. Zealous. Acts 2:46 and Acts 4:32 said they were of one accord. That takes effort. There's some folks won't be one with you. You can leave your door open, but they won't come. We all know that. Their unity was tested in that early church when that murmuring, and I don't know anything that's worse than murmuring. In Acts chapter 6, there was a murmur. Greek-speaking Jews began to say, our widows are being neglected, folks. The Hebrew-speaking girls are getting all they need, but our side's not getting what they need. The apostle said, we can solve that. And they picked out seven men with Greek names. Who's going to take care of their own folks better than their own? Nobody. Said, you feed them. We're going about our business. They took care of that problem. They didn't let the murmuring go very long. And if you want to split a church and divide it and destroy it, ignore murmuring. Won't take long. Not very long. Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. I can see that precious Lord bowed beneath the weight of death for sin in the garden, prostrate, saying, O Father, let them be one as thou art in me and I in thee. And you know, folks, I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how God and Christ were one in each other. And you don't either. But that's what he said. That's what he said. United. Another thing about them before close is they were loyal to their king. They never lost sight to whom they belonged. I love that. I really love that. When they made their appeal to Jesus, just like Saul of Tarsus, when he arose and was baptized, he was making his appeal to Jesus for salvation. Later, when the account comes that Ananias said, Saul, arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is an appeal to Jesus, a scriptural, legal appeal that the Lord would save his soul from sin. And he did when he arose forthwith and was baptized. Loyal. You know, some time ago, I was down in Geronimo country in southern Arizona. And when people talk about traitors, we think of Judas or Geronimo or somebody else. Well, we don't want that in the kingdom of God. I look at Stephen being murdered in Acts chapter 6 or 7. I see that blessed child of God as he dropped on his knees and the rocks pounding him. And he looks up into heaven and he can see Jesus standing at God's right hand. And I hear him say, receive my spirit. How much further can you go? You talk about being faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Here's a man that's taken every step he won't take anymore. He's already down. Already. What was that first church? It was loyal to its king. How many people do you tonight know within a 10-mile radius of this building that once graced these pews that have said no to him forever? My, my. What was that first church, brethren? It's loyal. I didn't swear my allegiance to any man when I surrendered to Christ. I acknowledged him as Lord, that is ruler, ruler of my life, my heart, my thoughts, my actions, and my life. And he'd been good to me. Well, like we sing, so good to me. Since October the 13th, 1946, I've missed two Lord's days. Two. You tell me that's not good? Oh. I don't have to talk about where I was at worship. He knows and I know. I know where I've been. Two times. Hospitalized once and couldn't move the next time. Completely out. I know. He'd been good to me. And I've never had to suffer like Stephen. I've been hit a few times. I've been led home by protection. But I didn't think anything about it, and I've tried to forget it. Just like you. I think of the great persecution in Acts 8, where everybody had to leave home but the apostles to save their life. But when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Think of that. All of them evangelizing. They were prepared for loyalty. They knew why they were what they were, and they knew why they stood like they stood. They're waiting for Jesus to come. We sing, I shall not be moved. That's exactly what they were doing. Their attitude and loyalty, I'll tell you, they went everywhere. Paul said, whose God I am and whom I serve. Acts chapter 27, verse 23. That's loyalty. I can talk more about that. Let me suggest to you in closing. That first church was pure. There was a man and his wife on the verge of making it impure, Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't tolerate it for a minute. That poor man came in, having in collusion, acted out a lie with his wife. And he fell dead when he lied. Isn't that pitiful? His wife came in 3 hours later to be questioned on the same subject. She didn't know that her husband had gone bye-bye. And there she stood with a bold face. And the apostles looking her in the eye and said, did you sell that land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Said, woman, do you know that your husband's body is already buried out here? He's dead. You didn't know that, did you? And did you know in just a matter of moments, possibly before your body can get cold, you're going to be in the ground too? God said, I'm cleaning up the church. We're not going to tolerate this. I know churches that'll tolerate anything. And you got to be patient. You're trying to save, not destroy. These folks are already in dire need. Don't step on them and grind them down. Try to save their souls. And when there's no hope left, you know what you got to do. You know, and I know. That early church was filled with people that had social life. You know, they went from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were given to hospitality, Romans 12. This is the kind of people made up that first church. That's why they impacted the world. That's why thousands were obeying the Lord every day. That's the reason. We sometimes get smug when we don't have any debts. Got a good building, comfortable, don't owe anybody anything. You'd be surprised, brethren, at the places I've been in the past year. I can think of one place, they were talking about their CDs that exceeded 200,000. And they dropped from over 100, had 26 on Sunday while I was there. I drove 12 to 1,400 miles, had a $110 motel bill, and I got $360 for a week's work. Now you tell me that we know what it's all about? Huh. No, we don't. They were happy, they were praising God. Happy. I've said enough. Isn't that a wonderful church? I could talk about a lot of other things about it, what they did, so on. But I want you to see what they really were. And we can do that again. Every church today can be just like that. I preach the same thing where I am. We're just a little church, old, founded in 1840. But I say the same thing. We got to be given to hospitality, and you all sure are here, I'll tell you that. And I hope tonight that those of you who are in this audience, not members of the Church of Christ, I want you to think about this ideal church, and it's ideal. It has God's approval. They found favor with God in this. They weren't afraid to die. They had something better. That's the truth of the matter. We want you to think of the advantage you can have by just being a Christian, being a part of God's family. Like those at Pentecost here in Acts 2, they heard the gospel preached, they repented of their sins, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and they were baptized into Christ. That formed their relationship with Him and with God in Christ. Won't you do that tonight? Baptistry is filled. Clothing is ready. Brother Keith is ready to baptize you. You go home safe. Maybe you've done that, and you're not living like you ought to live. Wasted years. Lost this and lost that. I tell you, you don't know how often I'm called upon by some aged father and mother, say, would you go and see my daughter, my son? I was in a place some time ago, and they'd sent the preacher. He was a young fella, and he couldn't do anything, and they wanted to fire him because he was not capable of doing the work they thought in that local church. How shameful! He couldn't fix what they had done in a lifetime. Couldn't do it, and I couldn't either. So you think about that tonight. Get your life in order. I've talked too long. Would you come while we stand and sing?